Good. Well, it's nice to be with you down in Newcastle. I hope we've managed to get the problems. I think last time our internet was a bit slow, but I think we've managed to solve that. Can you hear me all right? Is the volume all right? Yeah, okay. I think my volume's maybe down a wee bit here, so let me just put this up a wee bit. I can hear things better. Good. Yeah, that's better. Good. Well, nice to be with you. I've been looking at the Book of Revelation. I think we probably started the Book of Revelation last time, and I've been working through the seven churches. So perhaps we could turn to Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And this is the message of the Lord Jesus to the church at Pergamos. So verse 12 of Revelation 2 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And we do look to God to bless his word to us this evening. So the epistle, the letter to the church at Pergamos, is the third of seven of these letters that we find in the opening chapters of the Book of Revelation. Probably one that we maybe don't hear spoken on quite so often. Oftentimes Ephesus comes in for attention, it's the first of them, or quite often Philadelphia with its evangelical outlook, or even Laodicea. But there tucked in at number three is Pergamos. And in Pergamos, of course, we're very much presented with a church that is being challenged by a process of compromise and corruption. And in the body of that letter that the Lord Jesus Christ writes, in a sense, to them, we have really the secret of overcoming compromise. And so whilst perhaps we might think of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, as perhaps relating most to the time that we live in, a time of outward prosperity, but perhaps inward spiritual poverty, nonetheless, Pergamos has a lot to tell us in the day that we live in, a day oftentimes, sadly, of compromise. I don't think we need to look too far to see that. But of course, the ministry of these churches isn't about looking elsewhere. It's really about looking in our own hearts and looking inwards. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then writes to Pergamos. The opening of this letter, very similar, of course, to the way that the other letters, right, they are written. There is an introduction from the Lord Jesus to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? And then, of course, we have a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of the seven churches in a way that is specific, in a way that's relevant to each of these seven places. There you see in almost all of them, well, in all of them, but five out of seven, it's emphasised, there is need, there is a lack, there is something spiritually lacking. And yet in each of these seven churches, to each of these seven churches, what is needed is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one very simple lesson on the surface of these chapters, which can be quite complicated and difficult, I think that probably is the most significant of the lessons that we can pick out. If any man lack wisdom, and I suppose we've all been there and we all are there, let him ask of the Lord. And the Lord indeed here to each of these seven churches will bring what is lacking and what is needed. And of course, unique to Pergamos, the Saviour is presented here as the one with the sharp sword with two edges. And that, in a sense, is a very sobering introduction to Pergamos. That takes you back to chapter number one, where the Saviour is presented or described in verse 16 of Revelation 1 with a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. It's that sword that I'm sure we recognise from Hebrews chapter 4, a sword that is living and powerful, a word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. And there's that discernment that marks the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1. And it's that particular aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus that's going to be brought to bear at Pergamos. The Saviour is approaching that church with discernment. And that's really important, because the great lack, of course, at Pergamos was a lack of discernment. They really were not discerning between them, between them outside and between themselves inside. They weren't discerning between paganism and Christianity. They weren't really discerning between right and wrong in many ways. And they were kind of absorbing things. There's such a temptation to do that in our society today, to be accommodating and to get on with everybody, and in so doing, perhaps to dilute or compromise the truth. And I'm sure we see that in the way that many churches are going and absorbing all sorts of ideas and ideologies that are just plain crazy, isn't it? You know, and Pergamos was that kind of a place, and the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one who's going to divide where perhaps some are fudging, and he's going to very clearly divide between right and wrong, outside and inside. But of course, with all of these seven churches, one of my friends was recently speaking on the seven churches, and he stopped. I think he stopped a bit at Thyatira, and he told me, I'm not going to go beyond Thyatira. I'm getting depressed with them. I'm getting depressed with these churches. That was a bit, I couldn't quite relate to that, because it was a long time ago. I don't think it's worth getting depressed about now. A bit late for that. But of course, these church, the epistles to these churches aren't there, even when we apply them personally, for us to get discouraged or depressed. Because in each of the seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself. First of all, we have a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then certainly we have commendation and then condemnation. But we also at the end of it have a call to repentance and correction. In other words, each of these seven churches with a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ is written to bring them back and to bring them beyond where they are. It's a positive ministry overall. Whilst there's definitely condemnation, and those problems are clearly identified in each church, the overall, the overwhelming burden that the Saviour has for each of these seven is that they might be what they ought to be. That these seven churches, these lampstands, might be the stars. The lamp that is lit upon earth might really be the lamp in the glory, and they might be what they ought to be. And so the ministry that is given is not ministry to destroy or to write off the churches, but the very opposite. It's a ministry of restoration, correction, and to bring them back to where they ought to be. Now, Pergamos, of course, has got problems. It's probably got more problems than probably any of the other seven, maybe excepting Thyatira. It's got some enormous problems. And as you read through Pergamos, you might shake your head and say, oh, hang on, I would never have done that. Offered things to idols and committed fornication, verse 14, some pretty serious errors. It's really in a bad state. But, you know, the first thing the Saviour does, and I think we need to do it too, don't we? If we have a temptation to be critical of others or perhaps to condemn others, is to see the problems that actually face Pergamos. And it is, I think, fair to say, isn't it, that oftentimes people will fail and fall, but they'll fail and fall after trials that we ourselves may never have gone through. And Pergamos is like that. They have failed and they have fallen, but they've also had to deal with things that I've never had to deal with, and perhaps you've never had to deal with either. I remember listening to a brother many years ago, and he was speaking about Christian morality in a world of compromise. He was speaking specifically on the area of sexual purity. And I remember him making the comment, you know, that he was not any more holy than anybody else, and he wasn't any more able to resist temptation than anybody else. He was just plain ugly. And I thought that was a fairly honest statement. You know, I think there's a lot of truth in these things, isn't there? Some people are open to temptation and trial under pressure. And those pressures, perhaps, we've never actually had. He was kind of fairly blunt about it. At Pergamos, maybe before we kind of shake our heads and, oh dear, what a mess it was in, I think we have to see, as the Saviour does, he sees the real genuine pressures that these people are under. They're at a place called Pergamos. Well, Pergamos is an interesting place. It was steeped in immorality, it was steeped in prostitution, it was steeped in idolatry, and it was the centre of emperor worship. In fact, in Asia Minor, it had a number of temples to Caesar. Augustus had his temple there, Roma had her temple there, and later Caesars as well had their temples. It was a centre of pagan worship. It was also a centre for the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And you might not know much about him, but you'll have seen his symbol. It's still used today. It's that symbol of a rod, a staff with a serpent going around it. And that you'll see that in even today on things that have to do with medicine. And they've got this symbol. It's a symbol of Asclepius, the pagan god. And he had, I believe, his second largest temple there at Pergamos. It was a real mecca for people looking to find healing in the temple of Asclepius. And if you wanted to get involved with that, they made a bed up for you on the temple floor. You slept in the temple floor under the influence of drugs. Snakes crawled over your body as part of the healing process, and then the next morning the priest would come and perform his act of healing. I think probably it was a fairly ineffective process, but my, it fair kept the waiting list down, so it did. So there was Asclepius, and there was the idol worship of Caesar, and then, if you know anything about Pergamos, there was a great altar there, the Pergamon altar. If you've ever been in Berlin and gone to the museums, they've got an island in the middle of Berlin, and an island dedicated to museums, and they have a Pergamon museum. It was shut when I was there, so I never saw it. But they've got this great altar to Zeus, who was the chief of the pagan deities, and Athena as well. And so it was a place that was absolutely saturated with idolatry and with the worship of those idols. And so, in acknowledging really where these Pergamon Christians were, in verse 13 you read, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." Saviour is making a cognizance of the difficulties they face, even where Satan's seat is. "And thou holdest fast my name." Satan's seat, could it be the temple of Asclepius with its serpents? Well, serpents often linked with Satan. I don't think so, but it could be. Could it be the altar to Zeus? Zeus being the head of the pantheon of Greek gods. And, well, what the Apostle Paul says about the idols, you remember that there are devils behind them. Zeus is the head of the idols. So Clement of Alexander claimed that Zeus must be Satan himself. So is that Satan worship there at the altar of Zeus, or perhaps Caesar and his temples? Dangerous place to be as a Christian, to be pressurized to put in your little pinch of incense to Caesar. Dangerous, dangerous place. Well, I don't know if it was any of those three that were Satan's seat, but I think you get a sense from what I've said that as you go through them down the main street of Pergamon, the place has this atmosphere of Satanism, wickedness, idolatry, and iniquity. And right in the middle of it all, a church. It just couldn't be any more dangerous. It could not be any more precarious. And so much so that Antipas was faithful in those days, and he was martyred for it. Again, we don't know much about him, apart from his faithfulness in Revelation 2. There's, interestingly, a few extra biblical accounts of Antipas, including one from the 10th century that suggests that he fell a fate of being put inside a brass bull and roasted alive. The kind of things that we know they did do to Christians in those days. Dangerous place, brutal place. So perhaps we look upon them a bit more sympathetically than just the problems. The Saviour, verse 14, "having commended the faithfulness of Antipas, the Saviour also has condemnation. And that two-edged sword will discern between good and evil. The Saviour sees not just the good that we might be doing, the faithfulness that might mark us at times, but he also sees the compromise. And it is a place marked by compromise. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate." So Balaam, of course, and Balak, reference way back to the book of Numbers. I'm sure that we remember the story there of how the Balaam was employed to curse the people of God, and he refused to do so. It was very clear to him that God's blessing was upon his people. But Balaam did teach Balak the Achilles heel of the people of Israel, which remains our Achilles heel as well. That is, that the curse of Balaam wouldn't work against them, but compromise would undoubtedly weaken them and bring them down. And so, of course, Balaam teaches that, and in comes that terrible episode where the nation of Israel compromise with Baal, and they participate in eating the food offered to idols, the wickedness, the immorality, the sexual immorality of it all, and they get mixed up with the heathen round about, and that weakens them and brings ultimately, as I'm sure you remember, the judgment of God upon them. And there seems to have been those in those days back in Pergamos who taught a very similar thing. It's here's an easy way to get the pressure off, just to relieve the pressure a bit on you as Christians in Pergamos. Just, you know, a wee pinch of incense here and there, give and take a bit, you know. You don't have to be quite as different as you were. You can compromise on these things. And they were teaching that, you see, the Nicolaitanes, to participate perhaps in the idol sacrifices and the wickedness. But, you know, in verse 14, we have more than just the condemnation that is very apparent from the sword with the two edges. We also have the secret to overcoming compromise. And in verse number 14, I want just to highlight, and I hope it's a sort of a small take-home message for us this evening, something that we might just remember, that within verse 14, we have in a sense the secret of resisting and overcoming overcoming compromise with a world that is very much opposed to the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, the first thing that we ought to regard with great suspicion as Christians in avoiding that compromise is a doctrine that arises from the ideology of the world round about. Verse 14, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." So here's a teaching, a philosophy, a doctrine, if you like, that comes from a world that's separated from God. Can I suggest that as Christians we ought to be immediately suspicious and reject, until proven otherwise, any ideology that comes from a fallen world? And we ought to test it first and foremost with the Word of God. And I'm sure that the situation down south is not much better than Scotland. I think we're probably slightly worse off than you guys down south. We have a government that is in a race to the moral bottom. It's drinking the dregs of the bottom of immorality. It's in a race, I think, against the English government to pass laws that would compromise on the most basic of moral issues. I think we were the first to introduce same-sex marriage, I think, in the UK. And I see that there are other policies starting to be passed as well about promoting transgenderism in schools, and our government is intent on processing these ideas. Now, any doctrine or teaching that comes from an ideology separate from God is immediately suspect. Question it. Test it carefully against the Word of God. Test it very carefully. So you're holding the doctrine of Balaam. Secondly, not only the doctrine, but notice too the diet. So verse number 14. Hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Can I suggest too that we ought to be immediately suspicious of food, either for our souls or our minds, which also comes from a fallen world? And the Nicolaitanis, it seems, are unquestionably imbibing stuff that comes from a fallen world and encouraging the children, encouraging the people of God there to feed upon it. If it's been produced by that fallen ideology around about us, if it's produced as entertainment, if the godless think it's entertaining, interesting, if the godless fill their mind with it, be suspicious about it. Be suspicious about it. It's coming from the wrong source. It's not the manna. Question it. Challenge it. If it's popular in the world, it probably is highly suspicious. So we've got the doctrine we need to think about. We've got the diet that we need to challenge in verse number 14. And where are we there? Verse 14. To cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. I think we could think about the desires as well of that fallen society round about Pergamon, the kind of things that motivate them, the kind of the kind of goals that they might have. And we see a great compromise in the church here at Pergamos. They're beginning to practice and they're beginning to follow the behaviours of the society round about, and there seems to be very little of a distinction between them and Pergamon. So, verse number 14 then, not just a condemnation of the nation of the church here, but also I think the secret too of avoiding that kind of compromise that they are seeing. I'm sorry, my light is going a bit funny. I'm sitting outside and we've got the sun shining from time to time, and it's just messing up with that light. Anyway, so Revelation chapter number 3 then. Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so, with all of the condemnation and the two-edged sword that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing to apply to the church here at Pergamon, there's also this great encouragement at the end of the ministry to Pergamos, an encouragement for them to overcome. Is there any point? Is it worthwhile overcoming? And is it worthwhile making the sacrifices? Is it worthwhile taking a stand? Is there anything for me to be gained? And we have a twofold exhortation and encouragement in verse 17 that ought to motivate us in our Christian life to serve and to live faithful to the Lord Jesus. He promises them, first of all, hidden manna. And I think that would be a reference back, wouldn't it, to the tabernacle. It would be a reference back to the manna that was not just fell outside that they collected every day to feed upon, but to that special reserve of manna that you remember was hidden. It was hidden in a threefold way, really. It was hidden within the holy place. It was hidden under the lid of the ark. It was hidden within the golden pot, and there it was, hidden in the secret place, in a sense of the Most High himself. And to these believers here at Pergamos, the Lord Jesus Christ offers them something far better than the fake food that they can feed upon in Pergamos, but rather he presents that a lovely picture of himself deep in the Holy of Holies that they can feed upon and enjoy, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that came down from heaven, the very bread of God that the Saviour speaks about in John chapter number 6. They may well be excluded from those temples of Asclepius and Athena and Zeus and so forth, but you know, what we have in Christ is infinitely far better than anything that we might have in that world round about. Listen, there is that hidden manna, and it is for those who go in for it. The sacrifice is worth it. The separation is worth it, for there is that special blessing and appreciation that goes beyond even what the priest might feed upon in the sanctuary, and even what David got one day too from the sanctuary. But this rather is the precious bread, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies, within the Ark of the Covenant. And this is reserved for those that sacrifice and that make the Saviour a priority. And a white stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now that white stone, of course, has been the subject of great debate and great dispute over the years as to exactly what it means. If you know much about Greek history, you'll have come across a few ideas about the white stone. Is it a voting stone? And certainly white stones were used in voting in Greek times to pass verdicts. So if you were up in front of the court with judges, and some threw in a white stone, that meant you were innocent. Some threw in a black stone, it meant you were guilty. So could it be a declaration of innocence? It might be. We also know that in many days gone by, and again Greek times, if you were invited to some special event or feast, a name might be written upon a stone, and that would give you entrance or admission. Well, maybe those things are true, perhaps. I have a bit of a problem with those ideas, though. They're all very dependent upon you knowing about archaeology and all very dependent upon knowing Greek history. And I have a conceptual difficulty with that, that unless you have that kind of knowledge that has perhaps serendipitously fallen in your lap, then you would be unable to interpret the scriptures. So I kind of reject those ideas. I think it's very interesting, of course, that bearing in mind the context here in verse number 17, that the manna hidden, a reference, I think, to the ark and the manna within it. And of course, when you think about that setting and you think about the high priest, I think you'll immediately remember that there is a setting in the Old Testament scriptures where names are written upon stones. And that, of course, would be the breastplate of the high priest. And I think sticking to the scriptures, interpreting scripture, then I would tend to think of this as being a special promise that setting aside all of the compromise and paying the cost for separation at Pergamos, this is a precious reassurance that you and I and these believers at Pergamos not only have the privilege of feeding and enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus, but being brought close into his presence in a special way, in the same way, in a sense, that the picture is made there of the high priest entering the presence of God. And perhaps also just a little picture here in this stone. It's very interesting that, as you know, intertwined through the New Testament, you'll find mainly the Greek language, but you'll also find a little bit of Aramaic and Syriac, and you'll also find a little bit of smattering of Hebrew here and there. And so if you look at this word stone and the new name, the word stone here is Cephos. Cephos. Now, that might sound familiar, Cephos, Cephos. It's the Syriac for stone, and you might remember that there's a Greek equivalent of that, Cephas. Yeah, Cephas. And do you remember Cephas? Cephas was an interesting individual because that was Simon, wasn't it? And Simon took a tremendous step. He took a tremendous step of faith, and he confessed who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He nailed his colours to the mast, a bit like they ought to be doing at Pergamos. And all of these opinions about who the Lord Jesus Christ is he perhaps John the Baptist? Is he maybe Elijah? What do you say, Peter? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was to Cephas that he was given a new name, wasn't he? The one that was Simon got this precious name of Peter, and he got that from the Lord Jesus. And I think perhaps we have a little picture there in the experience of Cephas or Simon. And what the Saviour is promising here in verse number 17, it might be a costly thing to be separate and to be different there at Pergamos. It might be a costly thing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be a costly thing to nail your colours to the mast, and it certainly was an incredibly costly thing for Antipas. But listen, the Saviour hears, he understands, he appreciates, he rewards, he acknowledges. And such an individual that may have been a Simon becomes a Peter, becomes acknowledged in the eyes of the Lord Jesus as precious, and a new name is given to them. And that, of course, is a promise of faithfulness to each and every one of us, and it's one that endures to eternity. So Pergamos, a picture of a church very much under great pressure, a church that is under pressure to compromise in a heathen society, in an idolatrous and wicked society. But within that church, those that overcome, within that church, those that are prepared to take a stand, within that church, those that are marked by incredible faithfulness and even martyrdom, people like Antipas. And to that church, those, I think, three very, very pertinent encouragements and challenges for us not to compromise, to very carefully assess the doctrines, the teachings that come from the ideologies of the world round about us, to very carefully examine what folks are feeding on. Are you sure it's suitable for you to feed on it? You see, almost by definition, if the world at large thinks it's good food, it's probably rubbish. You probably shouldn't go anywhere near it. And thirdly, be very, very careful about the desires, the things that folks rave about in this world roundabout. Automatically suspicious, question them. And that will cost us. But listen, there's tremendous blessing in sacrifice. There's tremendous blessing in faithfulness. And in giving up what the world might give us, God has something infinitely far better than perhaps we've even tasted before. He's got the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for us in the secret place of the Most High. There, the hidden manna, and no doubt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally appreciates and acknowledges, just like he did with the faithful confession of Peter. He acknowledges the faithfulness of his people and that eternally. What a lovely place indeed, what a lovely ministry to people experiencing difficulty there at Pergamos. Let's just pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for ministry that is given right the way through the word of God that transcends the moment that it was given in, that it seems to be alive and relevant for the day that we live in too. We think, our Father, of a society that once in many ways would have been Christianized, and yet it seems as we look round that we live in a society that's very much pagan. It's very much idolatrous. It's dominated by ideas and values that are totally contrary to the word of God. And yet we think, our Father, of the challenge to Pergamos in equally difficult, even more difficult times and hours to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. How easy it is, our Father, to slip into feeding upon what the world feeds in, to even be influenced by the ideas, the doctrines, the teachings of this world. And we do pray, Father, that we might, as believers, very critically assess the desires that the world has, that we might not fall into them. How we thank thee, our Father, for the preciousness of time spent in the presence of our Lord Jesus, for steps of faithfulness, our Father. And we thank thee that over many years we have found that the Lord Jesus Christ is one that is able to draw near, that he's able, our Father, to give a peace that goes beyond understanding, that we enjoy his presence, his ministry. We see his person and his prophecies in the word of God. We experience, our Father, the preciousness of his presence with us. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is the one that opens to us the scriptures, and our hearts do burn within us as he walks with us by the way. We thank thee, our Father, for precious manna that we can feed upon, the living bread. And we do thank thee, our Father, that the sacrifice and the cost paid by thy people is appreciated by the person of the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We pray, Father, that thou would empower us to be faithful to him as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Recording stopped.
Well, it's nice to be with you again.